This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Is that better? All right. Very good. Very good. Hey, good to see you this morning. Hope everything is going well in your world. I'm just excited to be with you this morning. Somebody asked me how I'm doing, and I said, you know, I'm in such a great mood because I just can't wait to talk about the Word of God this morning. Hey, if you're our guest this morning, want to say a special welcome. Thank you for being here with us. I appreciate you taking time out of your life and schedule to be with us. If you would like to get to know us a little better, there's a couple of things you could do if you would like. There are connect cards in front of you, and you could grab one of those cards and fill it out. And on your way out, you may have noticed that we do not take an offering during the worship time. We have boxes. That's between you and the Lord, is your expression of worship. If you wanted, you could drop your card in one of those boxes, and we would be grateful for you to do that. If you'd like to get to know us a little better, there's a red tent out front you may have seen on your way in, and you could go out there, take the card, and they'll give you a gift and have a chance to connect with you in person. We'd love for you to do that. For everyone else, there are giving letters getting ready to go out for 2025. A couple of people have been asking questions about that, so let me encourage you, if you gave last year and you would like to get a letter, a record of your giving, you want to make sure that in the Church Center app that you have got up-to-date information in there. So sometimes you've changed emails or changed phone numbers or whatever else, changed addresses, however it comes to you. If you would do us the favor, make sure that you update that this coming week. Because those are getting out next week, and so I want to encourage you to do that. Otherwise, you're going to be running around going, where's Deb? Where do I find Deb? I need to get my letter from Deb. And so Deb would like to save you a lot of grief by encouraging you to go ahead and update that so that she can get that to you. All right. Well, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke is writing to his friend, his supporter in the ministry, and someone whom he has discipled, whose name literally means lover of God. And so in that way, the letter then becomes an invitation to everyone who loves God to see the life of Jesus, follow his way, and live as a people shaped by his kingdom. Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. It is a warning about the deceit of riches and the eternal value of being rich towards God, which, you know, falls on the heels of Jesus' warnings over the last couple of weeks about hypocrisy and about the consequences of hypocrisy, how it affects us, and not thinking consequences just in the sense of like what befalls us, or that God is going to do something to us, but more in the sense of it becoming the fruit of our lives. As we choose hypocrisy, as we choose to just manage our image rather than to change internally, we begin to find that gap growing in our hearts, growing in our lives, growing in our minds between what we want to be, who we believe God has called us to be, and then that internal voice. One of the things that even this just this past week, talking with my six-year-old, we were talking about the inside voice, the internal life. And one of the things I pointed out to him was that he has this voice in his head, in his heart, and as he's making decisions, there's this dialogue going on in his life before he does what he does. Sometimes, in that secret place, he decides to do differently than he knows he ought to. Nobody here does that, I know, but But as a child, he like sometimes wrestles with what he knows mom and dad said. Is that really what mom and dad said? Said the serpent. No, is that really what they said? And then there is his internal knowing, and then those decisions there in the inner man about what am I going to do between what I know is the right thing and what isn't. That in itself, that really is kind of the crux of the internal life that impacts our eternal life, is how do I relate to God in those moments in the quiet of who I really am. And so as Jesus is warning them about how hypocrisy works its way through our lives, in this moment he talks about the deceit of riches, and often, you know, we read that as critique and condemnation. But I want you to hear the appeal that Jesus is making to the people in his final weeks. He is racing towards crucifixion. We don't think of it that way because we're halfway through the Gospel of Luke. We've still got a lot of the Gospel of Luke to go through, but in the way in which Luke is written, over half of it is all centered on those last couple of weeks of Jesus' life. And so at this point, we're in Jerusalem and we're hurtling toward that day. I know it doesn't feel like it because you're like, okay, we've been in Luke 12 for a couple of weeks now. It doesn't feel like hurtling. But it is. It's moving very rapidly in real life. And so here's this appeal to the people of God to move beyond religiosity into authentic surrender and towards transformation. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. Always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke 12, 13, we read, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, for this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If you're not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old and with a treasure of the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Blessed be the reading, God's holy word. Well, let me start off by saying this. Do you know that this passage isn't really about wealth or anxiety? You say to yourself, well, sound like we talked a lot about wealth and anxiety, so. But it really is all about allegiance. That's really what Jesus has been approaching, even as he's been talking about hypocrisy and the internal voice and the internal conduct of our hearts as we come to these things, is what is our true allegiance? Is it to self and just making oneself look good? Is it to identity that we have carefully crafted in the world around us? Is it for the accolades of persons? Where do we put our trust? Where's our allegiance? And so Jesus is just exposing, if you will, the false gods that quietly claimed their trust in their lives. The text opens with a man calling on Jesus to fulfill a role according to the Mosaic law of being the judge. It's referencing back to things in Deuteronomy when Moses was not only prophet but judge over the people, and how those things would be handled from the law. And in a sense, as he says these things, something magnificent is happening here that's not absolutely evident to you and I as 21st century Americans who don't come from a Jewish background, and that he's appealing to these things, and in that sense, there's an acknowledgement of Jesus as prophet and judge of Israel like that of Moses. By him saying what he's saying that Jesus is fulfilling that role in Israel. And it really points to the fact that at this point, the whole idea of kind of a second exodus, of a Messiah delivering Israel, is so impacting the people and the religious leaders. Everyone at this point is kind of conceding the fact that Jesus is likely the Messiah, even if they don't want him to be. There is kind of this dialogue that is happening around the personhood of Jesus. There's the inner discussions. We saw even over the last few weeks how the Pharisees and the scribes starting to say, well, you know, but Jesus, like, don't indict us with them, because that makes, you know, like, we're different than them. And everybody's kind of posturing and taking their place. And the Sadducees during this time are relatively quiet. They're the ones who are going to actually plot his demise, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, but there is this movement, this placing themselves into some kind of basic understanding that everything is rapidly moving toward this. They're expecting any day now for Jesus to announce that he is the Messiah. He's been now in Jerusalem for weeks. They're coming up upon the festival. There is great anticipation. And so we kind of, you know, we've got this guy in the middle, this rando. Doesn't tell us his name, doesn't tell us anything about him, but he's essentially calling on Jesus to take up the role of Moses as judge over Israel. Now, you may remember, if you've been with us for any amount of time. If you haven't, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, there is the historical part of the succession of Moses, referring to Joshua taking his reins of leadership and pronouncing that he will do even greater things than Moses did in terms of miracles, signs and wonders, his leadership. He will actually be the one that will lead them into the promised land. But then that verse becomes known within Jewish history and context is the reference to the great seal of the prophet, to the one who would do greater things, and it becomes kind of an innuendo of this is what the Messiah will be like. There's a time coming when the Messiah will do this, and he will fulfill just like Moses. And from that, then in history, we have just the development of the time of Elijah and Elisha. And so we have just kind of these time periods where there's anticipation. What's about to happen? Because miracles and signs and wonders aren't just happening on occasion. They're happening consistently. There's lots going on, and there's this expectation. And here's this prophet, and he's acting like a judge over the land instead of the king. And there's these things happening, and they're wondering. And so there's the historical reality of Joshua, and then there's the unfolding, the many unfoldings, historical manifold idea of the Messiah. And so there's lots of anticipation that's riding on who Messiah is and what happens when Messiah comes. And here comes Jesus, and he's doing signs and wonders, and they're like going, you know, when we read in the Bible, we got like Moses and Joshua, and then we got things that still happen, basically in every chapter, but then we got another great period, and so all this discussion about Moses and Elijah, and whether or not Jesus is the Elijah, whether or not Jesus is the Moses, is he the great seal of the prophets? Is God getting ready to do this new thing? And in the midst of all that anticipation, like this guy who, I don't think he's got anything about the kingdom in mind, right? Because he says, hey Jesus, like, can you do something about my brother here? Can you intervene in this situation? I need someone to judge. I'm not getting the results I want. And so he's asking Jesus to take on the role of Moses as judge over Israel. But the irony is implied that he's not actually a follower of Jesus. He's just some guy in the crowd in that moment trying to get someone to side with him, give him an audience. He's appealing to Jesus, not really as a follower, but as one trying to flatter whomever might give him a favorable hearing. I don't suppose you've ever seen anybody else like try to flatter someone in order to get what they want. And you ever been the person who's standing on the other side, knowing that you're in the right, and you watch that person start flattering the other person that is stood between you and them, and you like go, I don't like this, right? I don't like this. Feels like I feel being slimed in the moment, and this guy's not genuine, and you're hoping that person has enough character in their personhood that they can see through the ruse of flattery. Have you ever had anyone try to flatter you? I don't know, maybe one of your kids, you know. Dad, you're the most awesome in the whole world. Can I have this cookie? Not that that's ever happened at my house, but. So we've got all this pretense, and Jesus sees through it, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. Greed. I know really nothing about this person. I called him a rando for a reason. We really don't know a whole lot about him. Verse 14, what we know is Jesus' reply. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Once again, the invitation is to discipleship. How many times, like, as you're reading through the Gospels, does Jesus say something like, and those who have ears to hear, let them hear? If you don't have ears to hear, what you likely hear is condemnation. If you have ears to hear, you hear the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father being expressed through Jesus, of this appeal to move beyond the seemingly obvious things and to examine the inner life, to move to a place of where we begin to echo the life of the kingdom in our own lives, that we are a people who are becoming more and more like Him, not a people who are resisting Him, not a people who are being dragged along behind Him, not a people who are obeying rules, but a people who are really, truly being transformed. That the inner man, according to Romans 12, that our minds have been renewed so that we can know and do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so there's this constant invitation on the part of Jesus to the kingdom life. Not to the kingdom of the sweet by and by. I mean, it's implied there. But what is the primary picture over and over again throughout the Gospels is not to get saved for some day, but to be transformed in the present day, for the church, as it were, to be the echo of the kingdom, to be the representation of the kingdom in the world, and for us to live eternal life in the now. That eternal life doesn't begin someday in heaven, but it begins in the now as my life is transformed and I take on that covenant life. I take on that relationship with Christ. I begin to re-gauge my heart, my mind, my thoughts to be like Him. And then I begin to live out the kingdom. And so heaven breaks into the world I'm in, not just when I pray and someone's delivered, not just when I pray and someone's healed, but literally in my life, in my personhood, in my thought processes about how I think about other people, how I interact with the world around me, how I do business with people, how I treat my friends, my family, and even my enemies, so that the evidence of the kingdom is manifest. You and I really have no idea how the man responded to Jesus' invitation. My only guess is that due to the lack of record, that the response probably was not surrender. It may have been just kind of a speed bump kind of thing where he was just hoping that he would get something. When he got nothing, he just kept going. It may have been that he may have hung around and over time changed, came to. Maybe he became an enemy of the church. No, I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is this, that Jesus seized upon that teachable moment to give a kingdom assessment of life and riches. First, in the parable of the rich man in his barns. Let me be clear. I do not think that this is a wholesale condemnation of wealth, but a very clear warning about self-reliance in relationship to wealth. Note that the man does not seek God or his kingdom when he's determining the course of his actions. His fount of knowledge, direction, wisdom is himself, right? Self? Soul? Doesn't it seem good to you? So it says, he said to himself, he thought to himself, he talked to himself. But where's God in the midst of that? How about your financial plans? I mean, when you're looking over your checkbook and you're thinking about where you should live, what you should do, whether or not you need that new truck, a bigger TV, or whatever, not in and of themselves anything terrible. But see, the core issue is not the money per se, but the soulishness of his thought process. It's even one of the things that I challenge people when they're thinking about career moves and stuff like that is like, what's God doing in all this? I don't just mean by the things that you can kind of observe and think that, well, maybe this is God, maybe this isn't God. But here's the question is how in it do you intend to honor God? To, is he really part of the equation? Pardon me, but there's this reality that every time we sing one of those songs, Lord, I've got nothing but you, I want nothing but you, I wonder how many times I'm really being honest when I'm singing a song like that, if in reality, like in moments like that, where the first thought is not, God, how would you and the kingdom benefit, but my first thought is how do I benefit and what do I get out of it? Isn't it even true in how we like interact with the songs? I like that one. It's a catchy tune. I don't like that one. See, the core issue isn't money. The core issue is soullessness. And wealth is no different than television, the internet, or any other material item that we use. It's not bad. Do you know material things are not bad? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The issue is not material versus spiritual. The point wasn't even that he was a bad man. The point is that he had no room in his heart for God and that he was complete, self-sufficient. And in so, his self-sufficiency could not save him. His wealth could not save him. His abundance actually was not a talisman against the world, despite his confidence in it, despite the fact that he thought it was his security. The real truth was that he put his hopes in those things, and that is what Jesus is calling out. It's not a scolding, it's a schooling. It's the wake-up call. He's not name-calling. He's saying, this is foolish. Why would you, one, call on me to be your judge, and then act so out of step with the kingdom and the world that I present that those two things, there's just such a huge gap between those two things, right? To call Jesus Lord on one hand and then not do anything he says or not think about the world in the terms that he presents it. And so oftentimes what we end up with is just churchianity, where on Sunday we can declare the lordship of God, and on Monday, I can do just whatever I want. And then maybe after I've made up my mind, I'll pray about it. Oh God, please don't let this be a bad decision. And if it is, make the thing completely fall apart so I don't have to have any responsibility for my own actions, thoughts, and personhood. And in truth, we actually have no intention of letting Jesus be Lord, or of our lives being a reflection of his kingdom and his goodness, his grace. What it boils down to is just what we said over the last few weeks. His allegiance was to self, and that allegiance is a lie. Then follows his transition there in verse 22. And he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, there's a good chance that as you read that pivot, you're thinking to yourself that now Jesus has switched the topic to anxiety. But he hasn't. He hasn't changed subjects at all. He's illustrating how false allegiance manifests themselves in our lives. See, if you and I were reading through all of chapter 12, we would have just read about how the leaven works through and the effect of leaven, and it's those small things that then begin to work up in and through our lives, and they change us. They make us into a different kind of people. And here again, he's like bringing back the same kind of thing. Look, when you put your hopes in these physical things, when you put your hopes in other gods, when you put your hopes in your job, your employment, your paycheck, your stock market, your car, your home, your house, your what? I mean, just you go through all the things that you can put all of your hopes into. When you do that, that's what creates anxiety. It's misplaced allegiance. I'm not saying that other people don't have like real chemical issues and things like that. Please don't hear that. Don't run with it someplace that I didn't go. But if you think about the whole of Jesus' teaching, whether it's the leaven or the four soils or the mustard seed, and he's comparing the kingdom to these things, he's telling us that either the kingdom is working its way through us and taking over our lives and manifesting the works of the kingdom, or the fruit that our lives are producing are something else from other allegiances, including oftentimes anxiety. It spells out not because that I'm missing these things, but because I might be missing these things. It might spill out because my situation's changed, my life circumstances are up in the air. And the problem is when we make this passage about being anxious, inadvertently we condemn the anxious. Inadvertently we tell those who have anxiety that they have a lack of faith. But listen to what he says. What shall you eat? What shall you wear? For life is more than these. Anxiety is not a character flaw. Anxiety is a symptom. What have you put your trust in? When we put our hope in our wealth, and wealth can be groceries, crops, cars, homes, jobs, stock shares, social security, pensions, government subsidies, whatever keeps you afloat. See, well, don't read wealth and think this only applies to wealthy people. You're in the United States of America, you're wealthy according to the whole rest of the world. You, if you make minimum wage in the United States, puts you in the top 10% of wealth earners in the entire world. So then, what do we put our trust in? Where's our allegiance? And when our allegiances are misplaced, when they are in the groceries and the crops, the cars, the homes, the Social Security payments, the pension plans, everything, these things create anxiety. Things interrupt them. Stuff happens. Life happens. And then instead of looking to God, we're looking to those things. And he's calling on them to turn their attention to the right place, put their hopes in the right things. And so when we put ourselves in the care of God, when we trust him with our lives, he points out that he is caring, that he provides for the birds and the flowers, and aren't we more than these? Wasn't Solomon in all of his splendor, in all of his wealth, not regaled as fine as the flowers? Listen, if you have ears to hear, you won't hear scolding. You'll hear the caution of your allegiances. He's not pitting us against one another. He's not even pitting us against the material world. He created it. He called it good. There is a lie out there about material against spirituality. It is a false dichotomy created by taking passages about flesh and spirit out of context. They have nothing to do with whether material things are good and spiritual things are good, or whether they're both bad, or things like that. Like, that's philosophy that comes from the Greeks. It's not scripture. In fact, in the early church, they called it Gnosticism, and it was condemned as a heresy. There is no false dichotomy. God is the author of all these things. He created you. Your personhood is good. He actually likes you. Have you thought about just John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Not he was irritated, not disappointed, not frustrated. God so loved the world that he sent his son. He loves you. He had you dead to rights. He didn't need to do anything. And so there's this false dichotomy that's often created, and we make physical things bad and spiritual things good. And when you put your faith, hope, and trust in anything other than God, in physical things, even in spiritual things, angels, horoscopes, philosophies, science, you effectively make them your God. That is the essence of idolatry. And Jesus, in these last moments, like everything is, time is running out, the cross is coming. He is headlong heading toward that moment, and he's pleading with his listeners to stop putting their trust in anything other than God. Look, there's this long history of Israel. You can read it from Genesis all the way to Malachi, of where the people of God have on one hand said that they love God and worship him, and yet usually at the times when they were most religious, when they were most attentive to God, was the moments when God said, please stop trampling my courts. Please stop your new moon festivals. Please stop bringing me your offerings, because your hearts are so far from me. You're wearing me out with empty religion. God doesn't need your activity. As I understand, he doesn't even want it. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He is the author of all things. He's the giver of all things. He doesn't need your sacrifices. It's not like he's up there going, well, I don't know, they didn't tithe this week. I'm not sure they can have the new Cadillac. It's okay, that was supposed to be funny. But okay, not that funny. So, anyhow. Jesus is running out of time, and he's trying to right their hearts, to put their trust in nothing else. And he's trying to show them, look, all these other things just lead you to disappointment. It leaves you anxious. And here's the promise. God does not fail us. God is love, and love does not fail. Amen. And then he brings the whole section full circle. Instead, seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Go ahead, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old, with treasures in heaven that do not fail, where no thief approaches, where no moth destroys. It's not an order. It's the anticipation of, like, sometimes you just have to break free from the old order of things so that you can be prepared to receive the new. I don't know about you, but, like, one of the things I did when I first came to Christ, and, you know, and it's kind of funny because, well, one of the things I did when I first came to Christ, remember albums, the big vinyl CDs? I had an outstanding vinyl collection. And when I first came to Christ, I knew how deeply my allegiance ran through those things. I had been fairly involved in the music industry and stuff, and so I just had this moment where I literally destroyed my entire album collection that I'm slowly rebuilding today. But in the moment, what I knew is that I knew where my allegiance was, and it wasn't his. It wasn't just those things. It was other things in my checkbook. It was other things in my spending habits. It was other things in my lifestyle. And that I just went through just kind of tearing things up, so to speak, and realigning my allegiance. Some of those things I've been able to enjoy since then with no allegiance issues. But listen, the problem wasn't the albums. The problem was my heart. And that's the essence of all allegiance, dependence, stuff from barns to shoes to whatever you eat. It's all about where your treasure is. But listen, Jesus doesn't just diagnose. He doesn't just say, stop that, get rid of that, don't do those things, right? That's kind of interesting that really very little of that is in the Word of God. Churches make up rules like that, not God. And what the real invitation is constantly is coming back to, like, reorient your life like this. And when you do, it will give you the experience of new life in the here and now. So then the questions we need to ask ourselves is, where functionally is my security? And what have I put my trust, my hopes? What do you reach for when life feels uncertain? Is it the checkbook? Is it a bottle? Is it what? What is it? What do you reach for? And what do you check first? With your Heavenly Father? Or the wind of opinion? Or your account? Like, what do you go to first? See, Jesus isn't calling you to less stuff. He might be. Maybe you personally. Maybe that's what needs to happen. But what he is calling you to is a freer heart. And that, my friends, is the real invitation. Let's stand together. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you, would you please come and move among us? I know that you love us, that you dwell within us, that you are always present, but we ask that you would make your presence known in this moment. Just come, Lord. And so, you know, the obvious thing, if you will, from the text is that we would ask ourselves those questions and then we would respond with prayer, right? We would go maybe pray with a prayer team member that's going to come up here in a few minutes. Maybe we would turn to the person next to us that we're in relationship with and say, would you pray with me about these things? Would you help me to be not accountable in the sense of like you're going to check up on me like a taskmaster, but would you ask me the question, how is it going? Would you pray with me and walk with me in this journey of like reorienting my allegiances? Sometimes it's hard. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you've learned to say all the right things. I think it's one of the most dangerous places sometimes for us as believers is the longer we've been a believer that we think that we're supposed to have it all straight, all right, and we never lose ground. Got filled with the Spirit in 1954. Yeah, well, you're dry as dust now. So, like, it's time to, like, reevaluate, right? Because life does change. Your circumstances change. Events happen in your life. Sometimes the very things that you were good about, strong about, suddenly find yourself weak in, and you don't know how you got there. It doesn't really matter. The question isn't how you got there. The question is where are you going now? And so I would invite you, if that's you, like, would you come and get some prayer this morning? Would you say either to the friend next to you, to a person up here at the altar, would you say to them, would you pray with me? Would you help me? I am in this place, and I need to borrow some strength. And I know the Lord will meet you there. For others this morning, and I just have a really strong sense this morning, sensed it off and on throughout the morning and even more so now, that there's somebody here that you're having some real issues with your right shoulder. And I just want to invite you to come get some prayer today. I just feel like the Lord wants to touch you. And so if that's you, just let me invite you to come and get prayer for that. If you need prayer for anything else this morning, it could be about finances, right? Wouldn't that be apropos that maybe this morning the Lord would, like, challenge you about your finances? Maybe it might be about a relationship or someone who is significant to you, and that they're actually, maybe at one time were your bridge to the Lord and now have become the gateway to His presence. They have, become, as it were, almost a roadblock in your relationship with Jesus. And so maybe this morning you want to ask for prayer. How do I walk forward in that relationship? What needs to change? And then ultimately, just anything else that you would like prayer for, let me invite you to come get prayer. To all of our parents, you got kids in kids' church, please make sure and do that first. And then bring it back here, because let me tell you what you're doing in that moment is you're discipling your children that you too need prayer and don't have all the answers, and you need God, and that the answers aren't in your checkbook, aren't in your heart and mind, but that you too depend on God and on the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we practically tell our children, I don't need to pray, and I don't need God's direction. And then we wonder why they grow up discipled to the ways of the world instead of discipled to the ways of Christ. So let me invite you to let your kids in on the reality that you too need the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that as we head out today to go back into the community, that we would go as salt and light, that we would cause things to be better, to taste better, to shine light and bring truth and honesty, that we would be a people that when they come in contact with us, that they would sense that they had been with the Lord, not because we are so able, not because we are so good looking, not because we are so smart, but because your presence goes with us. And when we open our mouths, they hear the voice of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.